Nevertheless, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and are not one of them, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, therefore. You are worth more value than sparrows. Also I say to you, Jesus goes on in verse 8, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And here's the interruption. Then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But Jesus said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul? You know, it's a pretty strange thing when you begin to speak to yourself. It's even stranger if you answer. He said, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease and eat and drink and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So the idea of covetousness, and I'm hoping to get to that topic today because it's there's verses 8 through 12 here. We must get through this, and there is so much here that has been misunderstood over the years and in the church for hundreds of years. This passage has been misaligned, and people have gone away feeling condemned. But if we look at it honestly, and we look at it within the context of the Scripture, the entire Word of God, we will see that we, as believers, we don't need to worry about this. Although it is something that has gotten the attention of people, and it should, honestly. But notice with me, let's go back to verse 8. So Jesus said, also, I say to you, and he's speaking again to his disciples, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angels of God. You can underline that phrase, angels of God, because we're going to look at that shortly. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now, remember that Jesus often repeated himself. He often repeated himself. And if you're like me, I need to hear it more than once. In fact, I need to hear it more than 3 or 4 times. If you're like me, and we are all the same, I need to hear things enough times. The first time, it may just gloss over me, but I need a second or third time. And then maybe the fourth time, I'm like, oh, I should really pay attention here. And the Lord, the creator of all things, he knows this about us. He knows this about us. He knows that repetition is a good way to learn. And he's not afraid to use it. And besides, he is speaking to a whole different crowd here. Many of them are very different. But I want to bring your attention to something, because as we looked at verses 8 and 9, there is something in Matthew chapter 10 that ought to encourage us and put it into a little better light. In Matthew 10, as you can see on the screen behind you, Jesus, speaking earlier in his ministry, he said this, a very similar thing to a different group of people. He said, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, the reason I bring this up, because this is the real crux behind the matter. Because our standing before the angels is not nearly as consequential as our standing before God the Father. Do you follow? And so when Jesus says, you're standing before the Father is all that really matters. It's all that really matters. And this is what he meant. Because God the Father, Jesus, and God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, they are one. They are God. But God the Father, he's the judge of all the universe, not the angels. We will stand before Almighty God, not a jury of angels. Do you follow? And this is why Jesus said, remember in the previous verses of this chapter, in verse 4 and 5, remember what he said? He said, I say unto you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and afterward have no more they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say fear him. And he's speaking of Almighty God. And ultimately everyone, the whole world, will stand before Christ alone. Do you know that? You will stand before Christ, not a jury of angels. But as Christians, we ought to fear or have a deep reverence for God. We ought to, but we don't need to fear him in the sense of the way we used to fear him. Before I came to Christ, I feared God because I knew that I was a sinner. And I knew that if I died, because of all the wicked things that I had been doing, I knew, I didn't have any confidence in my heart at all that I would go to heaven at all, even though I would claim to be a good person, right? Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, and certainly not as bad as so-and-so, and the Lord doesn't see it like that. There's no balance like this. You're either in Christ or you are not. And so I did fear him in the sense of dread. I did not want to face him as my judge. But thank God that we as Christians, if you're a believer here this morning, you will not face God as your judge in the sense of where you're going to spend your eternity. Because listen, folks, you will spend an eternity in one of two places. There is no middle ground. There's no purgatory. You will either be in heaven or you will be in hell. And that is not a popular message in the church today, but I'm going to say it and I'm going to preach it because it's the truth. Jesus taught more about it than anybody else. So should I refrain from speaking about it? But we ought to fear God because the penalty of our sin has been taken care of by Christ on the cross. But for those who are not believers, who are not born again, yes, they need to fear. Yes, a reverential fear, but in terror as well. See, people today don't really fear anything. The culture that we live in today has become so hard-hearted. Their conscience, as the Bible tells us, has been seared like a hot iron. And they're beyond feeling. Many people are beyond feeling. But they must come to Christ. They must come to him. He loves people. He loves the capstone of his creation. He created all things. Did you notice that? I don't know if you remember that, but in Genesis, he created in five days, everything that man needed to support us and to support life. And it had to be in a certain order. Did you ever notice that? I mean, think about what would happen if it said, in the first day, God created man, and what is man doing? He's floating around in space. I mean, let's get real. He created the heavens and the earth. He created the plants and the waters. And he created all these things in preparation for his masterpiece. And that is man. And he said, okay, Adam, I'm going to place you in the garden. It's all ready there for you. And boy, is it good. It's all very good. And all you've got to do is pay attention and worship me, love me. And I'll tell you everything you need. And thank God he put him to sleep and brought him a wife because he was complaining, I'm sure. Lord, I got a lot of work to do. There's a lot to tend here. I need a helper. And he goes, I'll give you a help. I'll give you somebody to help you. And he put him to sleep and took out a rib from his side. And from Adam came woman, came Eve. Woman means from man. She came from man. But Adam was created first. But speaking of this idea of hell, people can be very lackadaisical and they don't understand that it is an eternal torment. And nobody wants to go to hell. Nobody wants to go to hell. Nobody wants to purposely go there. And if you do, There is something really wrong with you. And yet, I've met people, and in their flippancy, and their immaturity, they'll say, yeah, man, I want to go to hell. It's where all my buddies are. Well, there's going to be no tailgate parties in hell. It is not the place that you think it is. And I can't really expect the world to understand this, but even some in the church have a wrong understanding of the grace of God. Some have a wrong understanding. Some have a healthy one. A healthy understanding of the grace of God, what does it do? It draws you closer to God and into a greater communion with Him. But a wrong understanding of God's grace can lead you into complacency and then laziness and then falling back sometimes into your old sins and your old lifestyles that God had once delivered you from. And how do you respond? How are you responding to God's grace this morning? Because it's something that we need to take very seriously. If we really understand grace, we're not just going to say, well, God will forgive me anyway. I'm just going to do this thing. I'm going to go out and drink, and I'm going to go out and, you know, have these partners or whatever. That's not grace. You're abusing grace. But grace is, Lord, you have done so much for me. And because of what you've done, I have no desire to do those things any longer because of the great and wonderful thing that you are. You are awesome. And what you have done for me is so incredible. How could I, how should I, how can I continue in that lifestyle? How can I continue in those things when you have delivered me and you have paid the ultimate price, the price of the blood of God? There's no other blood in the universe that could have done what Jesus did on the cross. There was no blood of lambs and goats. Those were all temporary, but there was one sacrifice. Jesus' blood on the cross, the blood of Almighty God, that blood, His blood, the blood of Christ is the only thing, only one who can absolve us from our sins and give us the assurance of salvation. But we have to believe in Him. We can't just go to church and expect everything to be okay. Listen, there's lots of people who warm church seats all the time around America, and they still haven't come into an understanding and belief in the Son of God. And the reason Jesus is sharing this with His disciples, He's sharing this passage with them and this whole entire narrative that we got here. Because He really said these things. This is not some storybook. This is history. It's His story. It's history. And He's sharing this with them because soon He would be parted from them. We know that He would go to the cross, that He would die, and then on the third day be resurrected, and then 40 days later He would ascend into heaven in that new resurrected body, into heaven where He is right now, the Bible says, preparing a place for us, John 14, that where He is, we might also be. And now we await the resurrection, the rapture of the church. And that's where He is. And so like a good shepherd, Jesus is preparing them and He's telling them, making sure they understand what is going to happen when He leaves this earth. And He's preparing them. He's being very honest with them. And I love that. God is honest. He doesn't sugarcoat. He doesn't candy coat anything. He's not going to say to you, oh, come to Christ and all your bills will be paid and all your diseases will be healed. Hey, you know, sometimes it's God's will that I may perish from a disease. Not everybody is healed. It's not His will that everybody should be healed. Sometimes that's His plan. Verse 10, He says, and anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. And again, this is a very difficult passage. And again, one that has been maligned for quite a long time. And again, Jesus said the same thing to a different crowd of people earlier in His ministry. In fact, it's in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. It seems at that point in Matthew that I'm reading from, that's on the screen right now, at that point in time earlier than what we're talking about now, the nation had made the decision. They had made the decision to reject the Son of God. The religious leaders too. And notice what the Pharisees said to Jesus. It says that then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he, Jesus, healed him. So that the blind and the mute man spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed, and they said, could this be the Son of David? They knew what the scripture said. They knew what David had spoken of in Samuel. They knew about Genesis 49, verse 10. They knew about all these verses. Could this be the Son of David? And now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. In other words, he doesn't do it by the power of God. He does it by Satan himself. And by the Pharisees saying this, Jesus knew that they had crossed the Rubicon. Like Julius Caesar, when he crossed the Rubicon, he was committing treason. And he either had to finish the job or he was going to be executed. And when you cross that point of no return, Jesus knew that these men, and only he could know this, he knew that they had crossed the Rubicon. And after Jesus' crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension, remember what Stephen said to these same high priests that are in the Sanhedrin, these same men who rejected Christ. What does Stephen say? He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Stephen, remember, was the first martyr in the church. And now he's standing before these same men who have rejected Christ. And he, full of the Holy Spirit, this is amazing, this young man, standing before this whole tribunal of very powerful men in all their garb and dressed up with their bonnets and their hats and all their, you know, gowns and everything else. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You persecuted them all. Your fathers, your great-grandfathers, your great-great-grandfather, they did the same thing, and now you're doing the same thing. And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. The Just One, Jesus, was standing before them, having been prophesied for hundreds of years, even a few thousand years, that he would come. And there he is, standing in front of them, fulfilling all the scriptures. They should have been the guys that knew what was happening. And they should have bowed down to him. They should have worshipped him. But Stephen says, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels, but have not kept it. So while it is true that Jesus knew the fate of these religious leaders, we must also understand that as long as we have breath in our lungs, there is an opportunity for us to receive Christ and have the assurance of salvation. But don't believe me, let me prove it to you. You know, many people are wondering, well, have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Let me tell you what Ivor Powell, he had this quote and I loved it. He was a Welsh pastor in England and he said this. He says, the man who worries lest he has committed the unpardonable sin, meaning blaspheming the Holy Spirit, is the man who has not. Does that make sense? If you're concerned about whether you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit of God, you have not. But as believers, we don't have to worry about that. But I love this quote because it is the individual who could care less. It's the individual who hates God, and there are plenty of people like that in the world, unfortunately. There are people that hate God, and they have no conviction and no conscience. These are the ones that are in the gravest of danger because they have no conviction whatsoever. These are the people that we need to pray for. These are the ones that are in grave jeopardy. But the Holy Spirit has come to glorify the Son, Jesus Christ. So to reject Christ, so let me just break it down here. To reject Christ, God's only means of salvation, that is the sin that cannot be forgiven. In fact, John 3:36, Jesus said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So if you fear this unpardonable sin, the remedy is very simple, very simple. Receive Christ into your heart and trust and believe in Christ, that his blood on the cross shed for the sins, for your sins and mine, is enough for your admittance into heaven. And how can I say that with confidence? Well, even those who came to Christ late in the game are in heaven. So this unpardonable sin seems to be something a little bit different. Because there are people who, on their 11th hour of their eternity, they gave their heart to Christ, and they're with him now. We can see this throughout the scripture. Let me just give you a couple of examples. What about the thief on the cross? Remember what he said to Jesus on the cross? It's recorded for us in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 42. "And then he," the thief, remember Jesus was in the center, and there were two other thieves, malefactors, on each side of Jesus. And one of them said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what was Jesus' response? Was it, I'm sorry, you know, the Romans condemned you to hell. I'm powerless to do anything. Can't you see the situation I'm in?" Did he say that? No, this is what he said. "And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today," not tomorrow, "but today, you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is just a Jewish idiom for heaven. "This very day, you are going to be with me." And the man, he was condemned when he hung on the cross, but he came to faith while on that cross. An 11th hour conversion, we call it. This is what you call getting into heaven by your chinny chin chin. You got into heaven and your tail feathers are just a little singed and you got there. But you're there. Hallelujah. What about the man on the east side of the Galilee? Remember we read about him, the demoniac on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, whom Jesus crossed over with his disciples to heal the man? Certainly that man couldn't have been healed. And Jesus says, "Who are you?" And the demon within him says, "We are legion, for we are many." So this man was possessed by several demons. Can you imagine being around an individual like that? And what did Jesus say to him? "You know what? You're too far gone. I can't help you. The devil's already inside you. I can't do anything. You're pretty much toast now." Is that what he said? No, he commanded them to come out. And they came out, and that man was healed. Completely in his right mind, and now he goes back into the villages, the Gentile villages there on the eastern side of the Galilee, and he starts to be one of the biggest evangelists. And everybody's believing him. They're freaking out because this guy used to be cutting himself, running around naked in the tombs right there along the cliffs along the eastern side of the Galilee that we visited. He's in there cutting himself and screaming in torment, and now he's in his right mind, clothed, and sharing the love of Jesus with people. Incredible. Did he commit the unpardonable sin? And this man had demons in him. No. Even though he was consumed with demons, the Lord drove them out, and that man was in his right mind and now serving Jesus. Hallelujah. I don't know, is it? Hallelujah. It's pretty good, isn't it? I think that's pretty awesome. But what about Jesus' half-brothers? Jesus had at least four other brothers and at least two sisters, right? Matthew tells us that. Matthew, I think it's 13, verse 55. It lists their names for us. Not his sisters, but his brothers. So before Jesus' crucifixion, his brothers didn't even believe in him, because earlier in history, at the time we're looking at, earlier it says in John 7 verse 5 that even his brothers did not believe in him. But then we know that after Christ's resurrection, they did. They did believe in him. In fact, after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, it says in the book of Acts, in chapter 1 verse 12, it says this: "Then they," the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. They had just seen Jesus ascend into heaven. When he says, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. And Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And these all continued, notice this, verse 14. These all continued in one accord, with one accord, in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Many of you know that two of his brothers wrote books that are in your Bible. The book of Jude, it's a letter, and James. These two men were Jesus' half-brother. He was the firstborn, Jesus. And then Mary and Joseph had at least six other kids afterwards. But the Lord loves. He loves people. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, what? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because if you come to repentance, you'll live life everlasting with him. If we don't turn from our sin and we don't receive Christ, we will spend. There's only one other option. There's no other third door to enter. In Romans, it says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called on the name of the Lord? And when you call on the name of the Lord, basically what you're doing is you're confessing your sin. You're confessing that you're a sinner, that we were born with sins. And we sin because we are born with sin. We're born with a sin nature. But he who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. When you call upon the Lord, it's, you know, you're not going to pick up your iPhone and do, you know, dial, you know, speed dial 777. Yeah, Lord, how you doing? No, not calling. Huh? You call. You're crying out to him, saying, Lord, deliver me, save me from who I know I really am and where I know I'm going to go. And it's okay to come to the Lord in fear of eternal damnation. Can I be honest with you? That's what got me into heaven. That's what's getting me into heaven, was a fear of going to hell. And I cried out to God and said, Lord, I don't want to go there. I want to be with you. And he's like, okay. I'm not ashamed of that. I was scared to death to go to hell. But I won't go to hell. And I'm not saying that because I'm righteous or any, it's his righteousness. Same thing for you. If you've given your heart to Christ, if you're a born-again believer here this morning, you'll never see death in that sense. You'll never see eternal damnation. Yes, you may die physically, but you will not see eternal damnation. And so I have no fear of where I'm going, and it has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with my performance. It is by faith, by grace, through faith that you are saved, and not of works, lest any man should boast. Otherwise, we would boast. Call upon the name of the Lord. Speak to him in terms that make sense to you. There's no special, you know, special prayer. You know, you don't have to speak in the 17th century English, oh, great God of heaven, thou art holy and thine your son and decrepit. You know what I mean? You don't have to get into that whole thing. That's not going to get you to heaven. God's just going to go, oh, brother. Just be honest. He's your father in heaven. I mean, what do you do when you were a child? You ran up into your father's lap and you had no concern whatsoever about whether he was able to help you or not. Dad could do everything. Mom could do everything. I remember when I was little, I used to run, and I would encourage any young kids who might be listening or watching this later on, don't do what I'm about to tell you. My grandmother, my grandma Kellogg, I still remember the scene. She was in her house there in Northport, Michigan. She's sitting in her favorite chair, and she sees me across the room, and her face lights up because she just loved me to pieces. And I love this woman. She was amazing. But I saw our make eye contact, and I took off like the Mr. Incredible. And I ran, and I leaped. and landed right on her lap, and she just had surgery. Okay? And it hurt her, but you know, because of who she is, she didn't even say a thing. She just held me and hugged me. But I knew it, and I'm like, I'm sorry, Grandma, I didn't mean to hurt you. You know, but we can run up into our father's lap. We can, or our mother's lap. When you were a kid, you had no concern, no inhibitions at all. You could just run up to them, and you knew they would have the answer. It's such a beautiful thing, really. And see, God wants to have that same relationship with you. You don't have to speak to him in Latin. Sorry for those of you who came from a Roman Catholic background. You know, you had Latin Mass. Listen, it's better to speak two words in English than 1,000 words that you don't understand. Speak in your normal language. God is God. He created language. He knows what you're saying. He knows what you're thinking, what you're feeling before you're even able to communicate it. But we must communicate it, because out of the mouth, the abundance of the out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? And it's not until it comes out. See, God can see what's in there, but he's waiting for it to come out, because then he can act upon it. Jesus, speaking to the multitudes in John 6, verse 37, he says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." So call upon the name of the Lord and come to him. Jesus goes on in speaking in verse 11 now to his disciples, and he says, "Now," and again, a good shepherd, he's preparing them for what is about to happen, because just months from now, he is going to be parted from them. And as a good shepherd, he's preparing. He's telling them what to expect. And he says, "Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Now, the Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force. He's the third person of the Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And he can be grieved. Do you know that? And notice the pronouns. It is a he. It is not an it. And God is not a she. I'm sorry to break anybody's bubble, but God is a he. The Holy Spirit is a he. Jesus is a he. And they are, that's who they are. But he, the Spirit of God, can be grieved. He can be resisted. He can be quenched. And upon conversion, he then indwells the believer. But that's not all. Because Jesus spoke to the disciples in the upper room. Remember, that night before he was arrested and crucified, he said this concerning the Holy Spirit. And it's recorded for us in John 14. He says, "If you love me," speaking to his disciples, "if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." The parakletos is the Greek word, the helper, "that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." The night after, or that same night that Jesus was resurrected, remember in the upper room, he says, "Receive the Holy Ghost." And at that moment, they became Christians. The Spirit of God had indwelt them. And that's a feature of the New Testament that is so wonderful, that the Old Testament saints didn't have. They had the Spirit coming upon them at different times, like Samson, but never indwelling. Now, because of Christ's resurrection and his death and his crucifixion, his resurrection, now he would send another helper, not leaving us here like orphans and not leaving us helpless, but this helper would actually indwell you. What better thing could happen than that? The Spirit of God. I invite the Spirit of God in my heart and in my life anytime he wants. "Lord, I need you. I want you more than anything. I could care less about anything else. As long as you are with me and in me, and you, Lord, you're conforming me and all of us," he's conforming us to his image. Little by little, the process of sanctification, it's taken a lifetime. And this process can be bumpy. Has anybody experienced this bumpy road? Raise your hand if you do. It should be all of us, right? Sanctification is not an easy road because we're at war. There is an enemy that is opposed to us, always resisting us. Resisting everything that you believe in. Your worldview, based on the Word of God, is in diametrically opposed to the worldview of many others who do not know Christ. It's a different worldview. They don't get it. They don't understand how you can forgive somebody. They don't understand how you can be so confident of heaven when they have no confidence at all. They don't get it. They don't like the fact that when you vote conservatively. They hate the fact that you vote conservatively. But guess what? God is not a liberal. Hate to break anybody's... And I say that in New York. I mean, who knows? Maybe they'll come in and, you know, take me away. Well, have at it. But in John 14, verse 26, Jesus defines who this helper is. He says, but the helper... The Holy Spirit, so he defines who this helper is. Isn't that amazing? The Bible interprets these things. You don't have to go looking and figuring out, well, what does it really mean? Well, the helper, he says, but the helper, comma, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he, notice what he's going to do. He's going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And why is this important? Because Jesus, as he's telling them, that as they get arrested, because they're going to get arrested, and we're going to look at a passage here before we close. They are going to be arrested, and they are going to stand before the most powerful men on the earth in those days. And what are they going to say? Jesus is saying to them, hey, listen, don't worry about what you're going to say. For in the very hour that you need it, I'll give it to you. And we're going to see that in just a moment. So here he was preparing him for what's going to happen. And the first place we open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. It's in the New Testament, right after the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then finally the book of Acts. Go to chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 5. But let me just set this up for you. So after the Lord used Peter and John, after Jesus' ascension, of course, Peter and John, they heal a lame man who was lame from his birth. Remember, in the temple, they were going to the temple. They see this man, and they say to him, and he's expecting them to give him money. And he says, and Peter and John said, you know, we don't have silver or gold to give you, but what we have, we give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. Now, how did they know to say that? Jesus gave him that faith, and they perceived faith in the man that he could be healed. And sure enough, the man looks up and going, do you believe this can happen? Well, I believe it too. And the Lord goes, that's all that's necessary. And in that instance, the man got up who was lame from birth. And he began leaping. He began to get strength in his ankles and in his bones and his sinews. And he began to stand and leap with joy. And he's talking about Jesus. And the religious leaders, they've lost their minds because they're at this point, they want to kill him anyway. And so now they're like, shut your mouth. We don't want to hear anything about this Jesus. And then Peter and John are standing there with this man and they're testifying of the Lord. And so what do? They put him in jail. They put Peter and John in jail. And it tells us in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Notice this. And this is what I mean by this. When Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to say, for in the very hour when you stand before magistrates, don't worry about what you're going to say, because I will give it to you. And this is exactly the first time we see it. Right here. It also happens in chapter 5 and all throughout the book of Acts, but it starts first here. Let's just read it. It says, and it came to pass on the next day, that their rulers, elders, and scribes, and again, this is after, the day after they healed this man, and there was all this noise on the Temple Mount, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, they were gathered together at Jerusalem, and when they had set them, speaking of Peter and John, in the midst of them, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And then Peter, notice, filled with the Holy Ghost. Who's speaking through? Who's given Peter the words? The Spirit of God. He's already given it to him right at that moment. And Peter doesn't even hesitate. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people, of elders and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. And this is the stone," speaking of Christ, "this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." You know the chief cornerstone, don't you? If Bill Homner was in here this morning, he could tell us what a corner. It's the very first block when you lay a foundation of a big building. They get that cornerstone and they position it rightly. They got to get the surveyors because they got to make sure when they build that wall, when they get down like 40 courses, that thing is straight as an arrow. And that cornerstone is critical. From this way, that way, the plumb, the everything, it's got to be just right. And then everything is built upon that. And Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And he goes on, Peter does, and he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. Yeah, because they were fishermen. They probably smelled like fish. They're not like one of us, you know. The Pharisees, they were high and mighty, the educated. "Who are you telling us about God?" Right? That's really what they were doing. And they perceived the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. Notice, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The boldness, but yet the love, but the truth and the boldness. It was because of their time with Christ they had that. They realized. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, and from now on they speak to no man in this name." See, they didn't even want to mention his name because they just got done crucifying him. They didn't want anything to do with Christ. They didn't even want to mention his name. Did you know Jesus is a contraction? Mary and Joseph, they called him Joshua. Little Joshua. They didn't call him Jesus. His name was Joshua. Joshua means Jehovah Shua. Jehovah means God. Shua means salvation. Yes, even in his name, Jesus is Almighty God. He is the only means of salvation. God's salvation. That's what Jehovah Shua means. God's salvation. You put the Jehovah Shua together and you got a word called Yehoshua or Joshua. So they came and they wanted to threaten and that they speak no more in this name. And so they called and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Hey, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, then you judge." Ouch. That kind of bruised some egos in the room, didn't it? Should we listen to you more than Almighty God? I think we'll be listening to God today, right? That's basically what he's saying. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." It wasn't some fairy tale. These guys had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They knew him, and they saw the miracles. They saw the crucifixion. They saw the resurrection. They were there when he ascended into heaven, just like the scripture said. And so when they had further threatened them, the Sanhedrin, that is, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them. They would have loved to have just killed them, but unfortunately, there's this thing called Roman and Jewish law. It's kind of like getting in the way of them just snuffing them out. They really want to kill these guys too because they know this is going to spread. There's nothing new under the sun, is there, folks? They let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. So the people were amazed at all of this, but the religious leaders, they were filled with hatred and envy and jealousy because none of them could do what Jesus did. And yet they could have, if they would have surrendered their hearts to him, they could have been out with the disciples doing the miracles and healing the demon-possessed and healing the blind and the lame and those who can't hear. But they would not. Not that they could not. Their will was involved. They would not. They could have, but they wouldn't. You know, the human heart is such an interesting thing, isn't it? Because it's our will. God allows you to make a decision. He allows you to make a decision. What decision are you going to make? He says, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So then, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So from his birth until 40 years old, he was a lame man. And then he gets healed. You think that would stir up Penfield? Would to God that it would. But this seems to be the first time that Peter and John were given that very hour the things that they would say before their accusers. This again occurred in Acts chapter 5, and the Holy Spirit also would aid Paul in the very same way. Paul the apostle, as he would stand before many kings and magistrates, and the Lord would give him what he would need to speak at the very moment. And the Lord would do the same for us when we encounter a similar situation. We don't need to, you know, plan out things in advance. Just be and let God do what he's going to do. This doesn't mean, you know, when he says, you know, don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll give it to you in that very moment or that very hour. This doesn't mean that as a pastor that I'm going to try and stand up here and just kind of go off the cuff. No, I plan. I'm one of those planners. And I pray and I plan. I'm not going to stand here and say, well, I'm just going to expect the Lord to do it. You know, he does that. But that doesn't make it. That doesn't mean that I don't study and pray and prepare for even this morning. While it is true, and there are plenty of times that this happens in and away from the pulpit, again, I like what Ivor Powell, this Welsh pastor, what he said. He says, the preacher who affirms he has no need to study has either too small a brain or too large a mouth. And this message was meant to be a stimulant against the dangers of excessive care and worry. And so this is why Jesus said what he said. Don't worry about what you're going to say before the time. I'll give it to you. And I've experienced that myself. You know, sometimes, have you ever done this? You know, you're going to be going to Christmas or Thanksgiving over to your family. And I've done this. And perhaps you have too. You've already got planned out in your mind what you're going to share, right? When you get your moment to, you know, talk about what Thanksgiving or what Christmas is really all about, you've got your, you know, you got your little 3x5 card, or maybe you're smart enough where you've got it memorized, and you're going to go and you're going to share the gospel because you believe that, and it's right for you to want to share that with people you love, right? Because you want them to go to heaven too. You want to be in heaven with them. You want them to receive Christ as you have. But sometimes, and there's nothing wrong with doing that, because I've done that, but there's nothing wrong with just letting it happen very naturally. And sometimes it flows a lot better. Because that way it's just very relational, it's very at the moment, and maybe you're going to share the things that you thought, maybe it's going to be something a little bit different, but you know what? The Holy Spirit can give you in that moment what you need, what's really necessary for that moment. And it may be different than what you had planned. In fact, you may have had a whole theological thing planned out that you were going to go through the ABCs of what it means to be saved and salvation and, you know, the Romans Road and all that stuff. And then you get there and you're just like, sometimes all you've got is John 3:16. You know, sometimes one verse can change a person's life. But do you believe that? Because the word of God is sharper and quicker than, you know, alive, than any two-edged sword, able to pierce between the bones and the marrow, between the soul and the spirit. The word of God is unlike any other thing that we've ever read. Because one phrase can unlock somebody's heart, and it's happened to me, and I've seen it happen to other people. They've heard it. Oh my gosh, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yeah, I've heard that. I've seen it on the t-shirts and the bumper stickers, oh, and the hats, everything. Right? And then that same verse gets shared at a right moment, at a right time, when God has prepared that person's heart, and they're like, well, I never really heard it like that. And it's true. Sometimes we can just rattle it off, and sometimes the Lord just goes, have you really thought about that? For God, God the Father, so loved, he loves people. He loved the world that he, God the Father, gave a gift, his only begotten son. And he died on the cross for us. That is the gift of salvation through his blood, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, not just some people, not just the Christian people in America, but the people in India, the people in the southern Sudan, the Muslims, you name it, the Hindus. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, meaning perish for eternity, but have everlasting life for eternity. Hence the name, phrase, everlasting life. Right? That one very familiar verse can spear somebody right in the heart so wonderfully. And only God has that wonderful way of taking a verse, and boy, at the right time, you're just like, oh my God, I can't escape this. It keeps you up at night. And so I want to encourage you, we're going to stop here. I've kept you long enough. We're not going to get to verse 13, but we will next week. But I want to encourage you to confess Christ before men. Confess Christ before men. There's no greater message that we have, that the world has. There's no greater message, folks. There's no greater book on the planet. There is no greater message than the message of the cross. That is the only thing that matters. It is the only thing that matters. You hold in your hands the very word of God. The Old Testament spoke of him. The New Testament speaks of him. And these were eyewitness accounts. It's the best record going. And it has power, unlike the cheap Harlequin novels that you can buy at the dime store. It has more power than any other book. This book is the Word of God. Do you believe it? I believe it. I love it. I love to share it. I love to study it. And hopefully more and more as time goes on, I live it. And I'm not a perfect person. You guys know that. Because I like to eat too much ice cream, for number one. Calorie Chapel. That's what we're going to do. Once we leave here, we're going to go out there and eat. But confess Christ before men, and don't worry about this unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is taking your last breath and denying Christ. There's nothing else that can happen to you other than eternal damnation. Ah, but if you do give your heart to him, and why not do it now? I wish I would have. I got saved when I was 24 years old. I wished I had done it when I was younger. It would have saved me from a lot of bad things. It doesn't mean that I wouldn't do bad things, but it would have saved me from a whole lot, because in my old nature, just bent on doing evil things. Such were some of us, right? Such were some of us. But Paul says, but you've been washed. You've been cleansed. You will be glorified in Christ. How about that? That's great news, isn't it? Hey, let's stand together and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for passages like this, Lord. They do challenge us right to the core. And Lord, the next one's going to challenge us even more. But Lord, your desire this morning is not to make us feel bad. Sometimes we have to feel bad in order to get right with you. And so, Lord, help us to confess you before men. Lord, you've already done the work, hopefully, to all of us in this room. Hopefully, to everyone in this room, that deal has already been settled. But now there is the great privilege to fulfill that great commission that you gave to the disciples after you, right before you ascended into heaven. You said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all the things that I've showed you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And behold, I will be with you even to the end of the age. And Lord, we are at, or near, very near, the end of the age. And Lord, you are still with us. And we pray that, Lord, you would just be glorified. And thank you for loving us, Lord. And I pray that you would just pour your blessing out upon every single person here and everyone in earshot of this message. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this time together. Bless each one of us, Lord. And thank you for this beautiful day that we have. Be glorified in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 God bless you.